John chapter 1. Last week, we looked at the first 18 verses, and as we look at our outline, that would be the prologue that introduced Jesus to us, who he is, that he's existed for all of eternity, that he came to this earth and he came to lay his life down to be able to redeem us back to God. Then from chapter 1, verse 19, where we're starting today, all the way through chapter 12, it's Jesus's public ministry. So this is where he is out ministering around the Sea of Galilee and down in Judea, where many of the miracles and the teachings are taking place. And then beginning from chapter 13 through chapter 17, it's what we might call his private ministry. And this is where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples on that night that he would be betrayed. And he's just pouring into them his last words. Chapter 17 is that high priestly prayer. And then when we get to chapters 18 through the rest of the book, we have his death and resurrection and the post-resurrection appearance where he's up around the Sea of Galilee with some of his disciples. So today we're going to see John the Baptist, and we're going to see him being questioned by some of the religious leaders as to what he's doing out baptizing people in the wilderness. And we're also going to be introduced to a couple of Jesus's disciples as Jesus calls them to follow him. So let's jump right in to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning from verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, as it refers to the Jews, it's referring to the religious leadership of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. They're sending some of their people to see what's going on down by the Jordan where John is baptizing. And when they come, John offers up, he confesses, he says, "I am not the Christ." And the idea of the Christ, it means the anointed one. So the Greek word would be Christos. We get it as Christ in the English. The equivalent in Hebrew would be Mashiach. We would get that as Messiah. And it means the anointed one. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you would see the kings of Israel, the prophets, the priests, they would be anointed with oil. And it was like they were being set apart for a particular ministry that God had for them. It was kind of a picture, the oil of the Holy Spirit or the power of God coming upon them to do the work that God had called them to do. But throughout the scriptures, there was this prediction of the anointed one that would come, the Messiah that would come. And so this is why John said, I'm not the Christ. And he confessed and said, "I'm not him." And then they said to him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, why would they say that? Well, I'll tell you the reason they would say that is because it was predicted that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So there was this anticipation that Elijah would come as kind of a forerunner, paving the way for the coming of the Lord. And yet John the Baptist here said, I'm not Elijah. Now, what's interesting about that is in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "If you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come." And so this isn't the point of what we're going over here, but the simple answer to that is Luke chapter 1 tells us that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came with an Elijah-like ministry. He came paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. And if you will, John is to Jesus at his first coming as Elijah is to Jesus at his second coming. So John is paving the way at Jesus' first coming, but Elijah is going to be the one who comes back, and I believe literally comes back to pave the way for Jesus at his second coming. And a number of people believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that we read about. But here, John tells them, "I am not Elijah," and literally he isn't Elijah. And then they ask him, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, this is a prediction we find back in the book of Deuteronomy. This is where Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So God's going to raise up a great person like me, Moses is saying, like Moses, and he's the one you're going to listen to. So the people were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the coming of Elijah, and also the coming of this prophet. But John the Baptist says, no, I'm not the prophet. And so they said, who are you then? And he quotes Isaiah the prophet, and he says, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, getting ready the way of the Lord. I'm paving the way before him. And it's one commentator pointed out that, remember how we read last week that in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word. One commentator pointed out that Jesus is the Word. John is the voice. He's the one going out there, and he's preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. What I wanted to pull up on the screen real quick is the actual verse out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, because I think it's really insightful. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for who? For our God. And who ended up coming? Jesus ended up coming. So who is Jesus? It's pretty clear, isn't it? He is the eternal Son of God. Like we looked at in chapter 1, the Word was with God, the distinction, and the Word was God, the unity there within the Godhead. And so John is out there. He's preparing the people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And so we jump back in at verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so the Pharisees now, and this was a part of the religious leadership, part of the Sanhedrin. Reading from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says the Pharisees were an important sect of Judaism. They numbered about 6,000 and were most influential. They held a strict interpretation of the law and embraced many oral traditions. And so we're going to see the Pharisees as we go throughout the public ministry of Jesus. Many of them were in opposition to Jesus, but there were a couple of them that were favorable towards Jesus, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And so they come and they say, well, okay, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, then what are you doing? You know, why are you out here baptizing people? And John said, in essence, I'm baptizing with water, but there's coming somebody after me. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal to wash his feet. Now, we get a little more insight in Matthew's gospel, where John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And this was the idea of what John was doing. He was trying to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the Lord, to get them to turn from their wicked ways and to come to God. And so through this baptism in water, that's what the people were doing. They were submitting themselves and basically saying, yes, I want my heart to be right. I want to turn from the way I've been going and my heart to be right for the coming of the Messiah. You know, the word baptism itself means to immerse, and that's why, you know, we would practice full immersion as you're baptizing somebody, because that's what the word itself means. And with the religious leaders at this time, when they're coming out and they're seeing these people being baptized by John, the only baptism they really knew of were Gentiles that would convert into the Jewish faith. When they wanted to embrace Israel's God and embrace Israel's law and way of life, they would get baptized. This would be Gentiles being baptized into the Jewish faith. But here, these are Jews that are being baptized, that are preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. So you can kind of see how this is arresting the attention of the religious leaders, like what's going on here and why are you doing it? And so John here again just testifies that I'm preparing them. This I thought was kind of neat. In verse 28, it's happening at Bethabara. Some of the newer translations say Bethany, but it's obviously a Bethabara or Bethany that's down by the Jordan River where this is taking place. And Trench, commentator as quoted in Guzik, said Bethabara, it means the word itself, the house of the ford. So we think of the fords of the Jordan. It says the traditional place of the passage of the ark and the nation under Joshua. Do you remember when we went over that last year where Joshua is bringing the children of Israel into the promised land, into their inheritance? And when the priests who are bearing the Ark of the Covenant, remember when they stepped into the Jordan, that the Jordan waters were stopped up and Israel went over on dry ground in there? They're going into their inheritance. They're coming into a new beginning. And it's neat to see that John is down there baptizing people at the same spot, or at least around the same spot, where people are going to be entering into a new beginning as they come to Jesus. I just thought that was cool. I wanted to share that with you. Okay, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why did John refer to Jesus as a lamb? It was sacrificed, right? Does it make you think of like the sacrificial system in the Old Testament where Israel, if they sinned, they would bring a lamb to the priest and the animal was killed and the blood was shed. And it says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. So the picture is that of a sinner who's broken God's law and the penalty is death, that you can bring an animal as a substitute that can have its blood shed, thus dying in your place. It's that picture of a substitute. And of course, it's a great picture of Jesus, isn't it? That Jesus would come. We deserve to die because we're sinners, but Jesus would come. He would bear our judgment for us. And I think about other passages like the Passover lamb, when God was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, that 10th plague where the firstborn would die, they were instructed to take a lamb for each household and kill that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of the house. And then when the destroying angel came through Egypt at midnight, when he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, everybody inside of that house would be spared. And again, it's a great picture for us that if we would, if you will, apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of our house, so to speak, if we receive Christ as our Savior, then when that day of judgment comes, there's going to be no judgment falling upon us because he died for our sin. And as you just go back through the Bible, and I was sharing some of this with my family this last week because in our devotions, 1 Peter that I'm going to pull up in a second, it reminded me of this. So we started talking about it. So I asked them the same thing. Why did he call him a lamb? And one of the answers came back with Abraham offering Isaac. Do you remember that passage? And I thought that's a great illustration too. Because when it's time for them to go up Mount Moriah, Isaac, who's carrying the wood, he says, "Father, here's the wood and there's the fire for the burnt offering, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God himself will provide himself a lamb," and which he did. He did ultimately in the person of Jesus. But it even goes farther than that, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And to cover their nakedness, they took fig leaves, didn't they? But what happened when God expelled them from the garden? God gave them, do you remember what? Animal skins. And the question is, where did those animal skins come from? An animal had to die because of their sin. And isn't that a picture, really, of Jesus? And that's the thing. Why Jesus? It's because he came as the only sacrifice that God would recognize and accept to make atonement for us so that we can be forgiven. It's that whole idea of we're out of God's presence. We can't go to heaven because of our sin. And Jesus is the only way that we can be forgiven and cleansed from that and welcomed into God's presence. In Isaiah chapter 53, when it was predicting the coming of the Messiah, it says in Isaiah 53 verses 6 and 7, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led, notice, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here's the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Again, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, John, by the Holy Spirit, saw Jesus as the sacrificial victim who was to die for the sin of the world. And I want to draw your attention to that in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. By one man, sin entered the world, Romans chapter 5 tells us. By one man, sin entered the world and death as a result of sin. We talked about this a little bit last week, that Adam was acting kind of like our representative, kind of like the federal head of the human race when he sinned in the garden. And we're all impacted. We suffer the consequences for that. So through one man, sin entered the world. But Jesus, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, to deal with that issue of sin and make a remedy for it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, referring to Adam, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, referring to Jesus. Quoting Trench again, he says, sin is singular with the sense that the entire guilt of humanity was collected into one and placed upon Jesus. God is good to us, isn't he? He is good to us. So again, verse 29, notice John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then he said in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Let's just spend a little bit of time on this. He's saying, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, who ranks higher than I, who's more important than me, for he was before me. Remember that John was actually older than Jesus, 6 months older than Jesus. John began his ministry before Jesus began his, but he says here that he was before me, and that comes to Jesus' pre-existence, that he didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem, that he's always existed. And that takes us back to our study from last week, and I just want to take a second to tie this together. Because as we were looking at the first 18 verses last week, we're talking about the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh, which means God became a man, and so forth. And we're saying, well, this is referring to Jesus. I wanted to point out how that ties together right here, because John is testifying in verse 29 that he's seeing Jesus coming to him, right? And in verse 30, he's saying, this is he of whom I said, that after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. We'll jump back up to verse 15, because he says the same thing right there. In verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So he's saying the same thing in verse 15, isn't he? And he's referring to Jesus very clearly, isn't it, from verse 29. But when he says that in verse 15, he's referring back to verse 14. Okay, because he's saying in verse 15, this was he of whom I said, well, who? Verse 14, where it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 14, the word, which we go back to verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. When the beginning came, the word was already in existence. When God said, let there be light, and light was, the word was already in existence. The word was there with God. The word was God. Verse 14, the word became flesh. The word became, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came to this earth to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. God is so good. I mean, there's no way. I mean, we're totally lost. There's no way we can possibly make it. But he himself personally makes a way, doesn't he? So let's continue on. Verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, remember, the idea of the word baptism is to be immersed. John was immersing people in water as they were repenting and going, I want to have my life right before God. I'm basically getting myself prepared, the picture of the cleansing and so forth at that time. But with Jesus, he would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He would immerse in the Holy Spirit. When you come to the Lord, this is what takes place. When you receive him as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Titus 3:5 tells us that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He makes us a brand new being. Literally, it's bringing us to a pristine state. I love that picture of that. Bringing us to a pristine state. And so we are, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creations in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So it's a supernatural work that takes place when you come to the Lord. When we come back to verse 12 of chapter 1, remember it said, as many as received him, referring to receiving Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, notice verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, born again. Regenerated, the Holy Spirit coming into your life. So when you receive Christ, when you put your trust in him, you're now a child of God, and the Holy Spirit has come in and made you spiritually alive. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually separated from God. That's why Jesus is going to say in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You need to have your sin forgiven. And when you come to Jesus, you're not only forgiven, but you're never alone again. Because the Holy Spirit, he comes into your life and he makes you a brand new being and gives you the strength and the desire to be able to live for the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, notice, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When you come to the Lord, when you trust in him, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. I think the picture is like God puts his stamp on you. Boom, you are mine. And he's keeping us until that day of redemption, until he comes to take us home or until we go to be with him through death. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a promise. And as it says there, as a guarantee, that can be translated as a down payment. It's like we're going to be heirs of the eternal kingdom. Do you realize that? We've been adopted into the family. We've been brought in as heirs of the eternal kingdom. And as a little bit of a down payment, it's just like a little bit of earnest money right now, he's given us his Holy Spirit until he redeems us, his purchased possession, to take us home to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. So now we're going to look at a couple of the disciples that are called by Jesus and begin following him as we close out the chapter, beginning from verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now, one of these two disciples that were disciples of the Apostle John is going to be told to us in the next verse that it's Andrew, Peter's brother. The other disciple is not identified. Most commentators feel like it's the Apostle John who wrote this letter for various reasons. But when they come to Jesus, first of all, I want to point out that John the Baptist points out Jesus, and it's as if he's saying to his disciples that are with him, hey, look, there is the Lamb of God. That's who you want to be with right there. It's as if he's telling them, go over to him. And so they go to Jesus, and when they come to Jesus, Jesus asks them this question, what do you seek? Can you imagine being asked that by Jesus? What do you seek? What would you say to him? You know? And we could be asked that question right now, you know, in a couple of ways. Number one, what are we doing here? Why did we come? What are we anticipating as we've come here? You know, are we really yearning and seeking after the Lord? Another way it could be asked in our lives is, what do we seek in our life? You know, what are our passions? What are we really going after? And again, it kind of comes back to, is it the Lord? Because really in Jesus, that's the only way we're going to have that fulfillment, isn't it? I mean, even as believers, if we start kind of drifting and getting focused on other things, not necessarily bad things, but getting focused on other things, you're just never going to fill that emptiness inside except for a ongoing relationship with the Lord. I thought it was really kind of neat when they just said to them, well, where are you staying? You know, and he says, well, come and see. And so they went, and it says they remained there. That's a particular word, staying and remained, the same word that's used 120 times in the New Testament, over half of them by John in the gospel and his letters, and it's usually translated as abide or abode. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus when he said, abide with me? Let my words abide in you. And doesn't it speak of relationship, you know? So as they come to Jesus, what are you seeking? And I think the idea is it's all about relationship. It's not about going through rituals. It's about being in relationship with him. And really the fulfillment is going to come when he is number one and continues to be number one in our life. Verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. So we're introduced to Peter here. And as we know, Peter is like one of the main disciples that we see in the scriptures. He's probably the most prominent one. He's one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. But his name originally was Simon, or Simeon, I guess it would be, coming out of the Hebrew. And Jesus is the one that changed his name from Simon to Cephas, as we see it here, or I think it's in Matthew's gospel where he calls him Peter. You shall be called Peter. And it's the same thing. Cephas would be Aramaic, and Peter or Petros would be Greek, and it means the rock, you know. Peter's the real rock, you know. And I think it spoke of his rock-like character. You know, he was, he was out there. He was out in front, wasn't he? And you might say, well, he had his failings, didn't he? Well, yes, he did. But remember on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter that got up, and in the face of thousands, and this is what, like not even 2 months since the crowds were there yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And now at the Feast of Pentecost, it's Peter that's out there in the face of thousands going, you delivered him up to be crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And on that day, 3,000 people got saved. I can't help but think that Jesus, when he looked at Peter, and maybe Jesus, when he looks at us, he sees the potential that's within us, what we can become. And so he calls him Cephas, or he calls him the rock. Now, verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so now we have got the two disciples, Andrew and the other, possibly John, and we also have Peter, and now we have Philip. And then we read in verse 45 that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now, as we take a look at this, Nathanael, first of all, He's only mentioned here in the Gospel of John. When you look at the lists of the disciples in the other Gospels, it usually starts off with Peter, and it might be Peter and Andrew, two brothers, and then James and John, and then it's usually Philip and Bartholomew. And so Nathanael's believed to be Bartholomew, I can't even say it, another name for him. And so when Philip comes to Nathanael, and he says to him, first of all, we found the one that Moses wrote about and the prophets. Do you know there are hundreds of prophecies that speak of the coming of the Messiah? And Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. So from Genesis to Deuteronomy, we get our first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. It's kind of a somewhat veiled, if you will, but it's that first, they call it the proto-evangel, the first word of good news that's there, that the Messiah is going to come. And then, of course, we already read that passage in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses spoke about a prophet like him that would be raised up and so forth. And then when you go through the prophets, you find, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we found the one, Philip is saying. We have found Emmanuel, the virgin-born son. We have found the one who had to be born in Bethlehem, the ruler over Israel, whose goings forth from of old, from the days of everlasting, the days of eternity. We found the one that Jeremiah talked about, the branch of righteousness, who will be called Yahweh Tsid Kanu, the Lord our righteousness. We found that one. And Nathanael's response was, anything good come out of Nazareth? He sounds skeptical, does he not? And I think that's important as we move forward. You know, after Jesus rose from the dead, when he's with his disciples after the resurrection, it says in Luke 24, 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses, going back to Genesis, the first five books, and notice all the prophets. In all the scriptures he expounded, that would be the Bible study right there. Can you imagine Jesus sharing that? All of those passages, hundreds of passages that we have in the Old Testament. In fact, it's believed that it's over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus' first coming. And I've heard this, that there's more prophecies concerning his second coming. And how many of you know if Jesus fulfilled those 300 plus prophecies 100% accuracy at his first coming, that he's going to fulfill the ones concerning his second coming? He's coming again. Amen. The Prince of Peace is coming again. So can anything good come out of Nazareth? Verse 47, Philip had said, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, what happened right here? You know, I mean, what happened from, can anything good come out of Nazareth, to, you are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel? Something had to have happened, right? We're not really told except what we see right here. And that is, Jesus says of him, hey, there is the real deal. There is an Israelite in him in whom there is no deceit. And when he says, how do you know? I saw you under the fig tree. There must have been something special about that place. That's all I can think of. Maybe that was the place where he went to commune with God. Maybe that was his prayer closet, his secret spot, where the only one who would know of that place is God himself, where he would pour out his heart before the Lord. And whatever it was something that just resonated within Nathanael that made him a believer right there at that point. And notice Jesus' response in verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And boy, he will see greater things than those, right? I mean, next week, we're going to see the water turn to wine. That's going to be pretty big, but it's going to get a lot bigger than that. You're going to see Jesus walking on water. You're going to see Jesus raising the dead. Then he goes on to say in verse 51, and he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Wow, what does he mean by that? Hereafter, you're going to see heaven opened, and the angels of God are going to be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, and he's referring to himself. Now, what exactly does he mean by that? I mean, we do see that there are angels that, well, it was the angel Gabriel that announced that to Mary that she would have this child who would rule upon David's throne forever. And of course, we see the angels at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and that great choir praising God, you know, glory to God in the highest and so forth. And we see throughout his ministry at different points, at the temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see at the tomb, the two angels that are there. I even think maybe at the ascension, the two men in white that are standing there going, why do you gaze up into heaven? The same Jesus is going to come in like manner. I think those are angels too. But I think the idea here is something else. I think the idea is there is a connection now between heaven and earth, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come from heaven to bring us, to reconcile us back to God. And the allusion here is back to Genesis chapter 28, where he speaks about the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Let's turn back there as we close it out this morning to Genesis chapter 28, where we look at Jacob. Jacob has, he's just stolen his brother Esau's blessing, and now he's kind of running for his life, so to speak, leaving his homeland, going back to where I guess his extended family would be. And in Genesis chapter 28, he comes to a place that he will name Bethel. Genesis 28, and let's go ahead and start from verse 10. It says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Sounds really familiar, doesn't it? So Jacob is having this dream with a ladder that's, you know, placed on earth, but the top is reaching up to heaven. You'll see heaven open, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder. And as Jesus said, you'll see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So you can definitely see the connection that he's making here, can't you? So this is a dream that Jacob's having. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Guys, this is that passage in verses 13 and 14 where God is reiterating to Jacob what he said to his father Isaac and to his father Abraham, that threefold promise where you're going to inherit the land of Canaan, which would kind of be present-day Israel today, that you're going to become a great nation, but the most important part is that in your descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He would call the place Beth-El, the house of God. And he's saying this right here where this ladder is going up into heaven and the angels are going up and coming back, this right here is the very gateway into heaven. Do you see what Jesus is saying about himself? He is the gateway into heaven. He is how heaven has communicated to earth. He is the way that we can go to heaven. Jesus would say in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice how he said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am a way, because if he said, I am a way, it would imply that there's other ways. And that's what a lot of people think, that, well, yeah, Christianity is good, but being a good person is good, or having another kind of spiritual experience or path would be good too. But that's not what Jesus said. He said he is the way. And does it make sense to you as we look at it when you come to the issue of sin, that it is sin that is keeping us out of heaven, and Jesus is the one who died to pay that penalty, to bear our judgment so that our sin can be removed, so that we can be worthy, I guess you would say, be able to go up into heaven. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the one that's able to put his hand on a holy God and his hand on a sinful humanity and be able to bring that sinful humanity, cleanse them, and bring them into God's presence. God is good. Amen.